answering it from the passage in front of us. Because this passage that I'm going to speak from, this passage that was read in Genesis chapter 12, it is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. One person said, it's probably the most important passage of the entire Old Testament, possibly even the whole Bible. Because here, we have a promise that God gives to a man called Abram. And as this man said, here God says what he is going to do, and then for the rest of the Bible, he does it. This is the rest of the Bible being told before it even happens. So up to this point, this is only 12 chapters into the Bible. We've got Genesis is the first book, and it begins right at the very beginning with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible tells us where we all came from. And it begins with God. It begins with a God who creates, a creator God, who created the world and the plants and the animals. And finally, the human beings. And he made us for a purpose. And that purpose is to know him and enjoy him and have a relationship with him. And then as we move through chapter 3, we see that broken down. And Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They choose to go their own way rather than God's way. And the whole of humanity falls into a broken relationship with God. We see the results of that in a number of different ways. And in chapter 6, God looks at the world and he sees the corruption and how men only really want to do wickedness. And so he judges, and he sends a flood on the earth, and 8 people are saved. Only eight people saved in an ark. And then shortly after that, things go back the exact same way that they began. Became. In that, mankind sins against God once again. And after the flood, shortly after, we read of the Tower of Babel. And here, men came together to build a tower that reaches the heavens. And we read that they did that with the ambition to make a name for ourselves. Let's become important. And God came in and he broke that up by dividing them amongst different languages. Wasn't it amazing to have that passage read in different languages? We did something fairly similar in our church that I go to in Liverpool, but it was similar but different, in that it was a children's talk on the Tower of Babel, and the person running it had picked maybe 6 or 7 people from different languages, and they were all talking in English, and they had big cardboard boxes. Put that one there, put that one on top of it there, and put that one there. And then the person that was narrating it paused it and said, and now God came in and mixed up the languages, and suddenly they all started talking in their own language, and it was quite powerful. And there was one person in there that was Scouse, and his response to all of this was, he turned to the congregation and said, "What on earth are they talking about?" And really, must have been what it was like. But all these languages, all this confusion, and then now we arrive at chapter 12. God has judged the world, and they've carried on in the exact same way, and so God is going to change the world in a different way. And we read from verse 27 of chapter 11, we read a little bit of this man's background, his dad. We've got granddad and great granddad before that, but here we're introduced to this man Abram, who will later become known as Abraham. So who is he? What's his profile up to this point? Well, we're given a couple of things about him, but we're not given too much. I believe that he is 5 generations from Babel, that tower that was built. I get that from chapter 10, verse 25. Maybe if you just want to look there. Chapter 10, verse 25, to Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. I think that is there. Meaning that was when the Lord came in and divided them all up and sent them off. And then if you count from Peleg down to Abram, there's 5 generations. So we can see there that it's moved on from Babel, about five generations. He's the son of a guy called Terah. Chapter 27 and verse 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. I had a man come up to me a couple of months ago in Widnes. What about the Sumerian tablets? Have you ever heard of the Sumerian tablets? And I had heard nothing about the Sumerian tablets before. But these are tablets that were written down on clay tablets. The Sumerians apparently were one of the earliest dynasties of the world, one of the earliest superpowers. History would suggest they were kind of ahead of their time. Some would even point down to the invention of the wheel from the Sumerians. They were a group of people that lived in Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iraq, and they were a great but a divided nation. There was a number of city-states, and they were constantly fighting amongst themselves for supremacy. They were the superpower of the day, it would seem. They created an initial idea of writing, and they created the wheel and things like that. They were intellectual people, and they would have had big cities, strong cities. They would have been powerful, and I found it incredible. As I explored and as I looked into the Sumerians, I don't believe all that this guy was telling me. He was saying that these tablets precede the Bible, and the Bible's a copy from them, and that it shows that aliens created all sorts of weird, wonderful things. But actually, as I looked at the Sumerians, they were real people, and the last dynasty was the third dynasty of Ur, of the Chaldeans. And that was around the years 2112 BC through to 2004 BC. And Abraham was born at around 2000 BC. So when we think of Abraham, I don't know about you, but when I think of him, I often thought of him as living in tents with all of his cattle and very much very primitive. But actually, it would suggest that he was born right into this dynasty, this superpower. And if you look online, you can see that they were building buildings with bricks and with mortar. There would have been vast cities. And Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldeans at the time of this third dynasty of Ur. So he's not just a primitive farmer, but he would have been born into a city, into the Manchester of his day. And he was a pagan. We think of him as a Jew, don't we? But he wasn't a Jew. There's no such thing as Jews. He was a pagan. In fact, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua says to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." He was a pagan. He was an idol-worshipping pagan. And then we have verse 30 of chapter 11. We have this rather strange bit of information that we're given about Abram. "Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child." So we get all of this about Abram. He is the son of Terah. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. He would have been an idol worshipper. And then we're randomly just told that his wife couldn't have any children. Seems random, doesn't it? It's not said of anybody else. And yet we see why it's mentioned a little bit later on. But that's a bit about who he is. And then as we come into chapter 12, we see that to this pagan man, fully integrated into his life in Ur of the Chaldeans, God calls him. God speaks to him. In Acts of the Apostles, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts we see the first martyr, the first man that is killed for his faith, the first Christian martyr, rather. And this is what he says, at the speech which ultimately has him killed. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. I find it interesting, he says, the God of glory. See, I don't think Abraham just heard a voice, but he would have seen the glory of God. He'd have seen the power, the immense power of the God who was calling him. He comes to Abraham and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. He calls him out of his idol worshipping. And we see that as we look at what he is called to leave, he's called to leave some pretty big things. Go from your country. That would have included everything that would have come with that culture. There would have been all the pleasures of the culture, the idolatry of the culture, but also the familiarity of that city and that landscape. And even more, not just he's called to leave his country, but to leave his kindred and his father's house. He's called to leave his family and his some of his friends, and he's called to leave his inheritance and perhaps even his status. God comes to Abraham and he says, go, leave, and follow me. And we read in verse 4, Abraham went. My brother, when he was younger, I don't think he does it so much anymore, I don't know, but he was always replying to something with, what's in it for me? Matty, can you make me a cup of tea? What's in it for me? Matty, can you go upstairs and get this for me? Why? What are you going to give for me? What are you going to give to me? I don't think he does it so much anymore. He's less selfish. But that was always his response. Well, what's in it for me? And I find it incredible that Abraham, he doesn't respond like that, does he? When God says, go, leave all of this behind you, he doesn't say, well, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to give to me? We do see that God does give him things, but I find it interesting, the word in here, he's not even promised land. God says to him, leave your land, leave your family, leave your home, and go to a land that I will show you. It doesn't even say, I will give you. We do read later on that he says, all this land your people will have. But at first, there's not even the promise of land. I thought that was quite interesting as I looked at this. He says, go, leave it behind you, and go to a land that I will show you. We see firstly that Abraham is given a call from God to leave it behind and to trust and to follow. And in verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. After seeing the glory of God, he was willing to give it all up in order to follow him. He responds to the call of God with faith. Abraham believes the promises of God, and he believes the God of the promises. So we see the call, and then we see the covenant. A covenant is a promise, it's a legally binding promise, and God goes on to say, I will give things to you. If you do this, if you are obedient, if you trust me, then I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the covenant. I will make of you a great nation, he says. I think this is why we're told about Sarah. Here's a man who has no children. He has no one to pass his inheritance to. And God says to him, I will make of you a great nation. Can you imagine how much Abraham would have wanted children? It would have been his heart's desire to have a child. And God says, I will give you a child. I will make of you a great nation. From you will come a great nation. And he trusts, and that's what happens, isn't it? And I will bless you. Here we see this blessing. What does the word bless mean? Well, it's a favor to feel or show approval to something, to look on with favor. I don't know if you've seen Toy Story. There's Toy Story 4 out at the moment, isn't there? Crazy to think I was 6 when the first one came out. But Toy Story, in the first film, Woody is jealous of Buzz, isn't he? Because he's the favourite. He's the one that Andy picks. And now here's this new guy that's going to come in and he's going to be the favourite. That's what it means to be a favourite, isn't it? To have favour poured upon you. And God says, I will bless you. But there's more to it than this. It's more to it than just showing approval to. It's more than just looking on with favour. But we read later on in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here, when God says, I will bless you, it means that he would be forgiven. That in the eyes of God, he would be considered righteous. Here's a man who is caught up in pagan idol worship, a man who has not followed the law of God, a man who has not worshipped the God who he is now confronted with. And God says to him, go, I'm calling you out of your land, and I will bless you. You will be made right with me. You will be my person, and I will be your God. I will make your name great. There's a great parallel here with the Tower of Babel, people that wanted to make their own name great by building a tower. And God says to Abraham, I will make you great. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing to others. We see that God promises Abraham that he would be a great nation, he would be blessed, he would be justified, he would be made right with God, and he will be a blessing to others. He'd be a conduit and not a cul-de-sac. The blessing would go through him and not stop at him. And we see that in the world around us, the way that Abraham has made others blessed. So that's the call, that's the covenant. But we see in here a wonderful promise, not just to a man at a certain time, but in him all the families of the world shall be blessed. This is where it comes to you and I. This is where it applies to us. We see as we go through the Old Testament that God does make him, or from him, a great nation. Isaac is born. Jacob is born. And then Joseph is born. And Joseph goes into Egypt. One man goes to Egypt as a slave. And as a result, millions come out. A whole nation comes out of Egypt in the Exodus. Then we see how God blesses them and how they bless the world. And then we see, as we come through, that there is one person in particular that this promise applies to. One person in particular that is promised that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about him. Right at the very beginning, we see promises of Jesus, the one who would come that you and I could be blessed, that you and I could be forgiven. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see this promise come true to Abraham, and then in Jesus Christ, it's opened up to the whole world. The blessings of Abraham can be open to you and I as well through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was a Jew, who came to live the life that we couldn't live. You know, you and I as well, we're pagan worshippers, aren't we? We've worshipped idols. I've been to Sri Lanka, and there I've seen people bow down to trees. I've seen them bow down to deer. And you might say, well, I've never done that. But we've all got something in our life that we have put before God. Something which takes up our time and our money and our efforts. All of us have sinned against God, as Abraham had. And yet in Abraham's greatest son, we can be blessed as well. Jesus Christ died so that we could be forgiven for all the wrong that we had done, so that we could know him in a real way, in a living way, that purpose that we were made for, to know God and experience him and love him, could be repaired and restored. So we see a call, we see a covenant, and we see Christ. And finally, just to apply it to us, some of these questions that I asked at the beginning, what is the Bible all about? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about this promise that God has made coming true. It begins with one man and a barren wife, and it ends in Revelation, as was read, of a crowd of all tribes and tongues and nations worshipping and praising God before him in robes of white, clean and pure. But why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross in order that we could know this blessing, so that we could be in that great throng that is purified by him and made right before God. What does it mean for all of us? What does it mean, this message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, there's no other way in which we can be made right with God. There's no way that you and I can get ourselves right with God. The only way that we can be justified, made right, forgiven, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we put our hope and trust in him, then we can have forgiveness. And if we apply it in the same way as Abraham, well, God calls us to leave. Calls us to leave the world, not to leave our homes necessarily, not to leave Manchester, but to leave the world in our mind. To leave the world in our actions. I thought it was powerful, the testimony before, of how he is literally having to leave his family almost, or having to face that decision at least, and saying, I consider him worthy. And I think that's a great picture of what I'm trying to say, that we consider nothing to be worth more than following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we consider worth more important than knowing God. We are called to leave and to follow him, to trust, to step out in faith, to reach out to him in faith as Abraham did. And when we respond in faith, it would be counted to us as righteousness, that we would be set free from our sin and made right with God. So the question is, will you? Will you put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we have the very beginnings of the gospel. A man who is called out of his nation and taken to a land far away. He is made right with God, and he is promised that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And today we can gather as a group of people from different nations to respond to this call. That if we follow him, we put our hope and our trust in him, we can have forgiveness. We can be made right with God. And we can have an assurance that when we die, we'll be in that crowd that no one can number, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.